For the sermon today, we have the opportunity to hear from the San Diego congregation and elder, Mr. Paul Smith.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Good morning, everyone. We've got a little canyon that I'm talking out of. And it didn't seem to... Hello, check, check. All right, I still get a little bit of an echo. But that's okay. We're in Tucson. There are canyons and mountains. And things echo around here. They echo in San Diego, too. My wife Jackie and I have been privileged to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Tucson about 20 times, I think. The first 17 years that we were in the church, we came here every year for 17 years in a row. And then, we went off someplace else, came back when the United started, and we're here the first year in 1995. And been here last year and this year, so I think that's 20. We enjoy it very much. Our other home away from home is Maui. I hate to break it to you, but Maui's actually our favorite. not quite as hot as Tucson. A little more humid, but not quite as hot. I hope you're all getting settled in well here in the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was... just about 4 months ago that we were keeping the Feast of Pentecost and celebrating the birthday of the New Testament Church of God. And it's one of the seven annual holy days and the festivals of God. And it's the anniversary of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And to a greater degree than it had previously been done. And it was a gift freely given by God as a down payment are guaranteed that when Christ returns, represented by the Feast of Trumpets, of course, that we would receive not more of the Holy Spirit, but eternal life as a gift and from the Father and to be a part of the God family. Some think that the Holy Spirit is given in measure. I don't particularly think so. I think God gives us the Spirit and access to it unlimitedly, and it's a matter of how we allow the Spirit to use us. We sometimes think that we want to know how we use the Spirit to become more like Christ, and I would suggest to you that we should be thinking more about how the Spirit uses us. And when we ask, borrow from a phrase made well known by John Kennedy, ask not what the Spirit can do for you, but what you can do for the Spirit. We want to ask how the Spirit can use us. There are a lot of people who claim to have the Holy Spirit. And, Jesus warned us about that. There are Pentecostals and Charismatics and some Evangelicals and many preachers that claim to be filled with the Spirit. And, of course, you can tune in on your television 24/7, Sundays in particular, but on the religious channels, any time of day and any day of the week. Jesus warned that not everyone who claims to have the Spirit of God is truly possessing of the Spirit. And he especially warned about false teachers. It's part of our challenge to know the Scriptures well enough with the guiding of the Holy Spirit to when somebody's misleading us. It just doesn't ring true. When something you hear just doesn't ring true. In the book of Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to be reading mostly from the New Living Translation today, and that is not the Living Bible, not the paraphrase, but the Living Translation, New Living Translation. It's a very, very good translation. It really enlightens many of the scriptures to a greater depth than we have it with previous versions. Anyway, Jesus told them in verse 4, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many." Those who are deceived will not be first fruits and not be in the kingdom of God, short of their repentance. The verses, skipping down to verse 23 and through 25 of Matthew 24, it says, continues, then if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is over there, don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise up and perform great signs and wonders as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. How can you know who is a teacher or a preacher or a prophet from God? How can you know and be sure? Paul wrote to Timothy in the second epistle that he sent to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He warns, Paul does, that there's a time coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And they will reject the truth and chase after myths. John also, in 1 John 4, verse 1, 1 John 4, verse 1, warned, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them, or as other translations and say, you must prove them to see if the Spirit that comes from God, to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. Now, trying or proving spirits will not be an issue for those people who live and are alive during the thousand-year rule of King Jesus. The Satan and the demons, as far as we can tell from Revelation 20, verse 1 and 3, will be bound and cast into a bottomless pit and retained there for the whole thousand years of the kingdom. And after, though, they must be released for a short time, as you will hear more about, perhaps on the last day. The only spirit beings around to influence people then will be God's angels and spirit beings of the family of God. A wonderful thing for us, and a wonderful thing for those people that are alive, the human beings that are alive, and they don't have to worry about being misled and misguided. Not only does God want each of us to be first fruits in his kingdom, he wants us to experience a real relationship with him through the Holy Spirit. This morning, and a little bit into the afternoon, I'd like to talk to you about testing and proving the spirits of those who claim to speak by the Spirit of God. How can you know who is a teacher or a preacher or a prophet from God? And how can we be sure that we're being led by the Holy Spirit? It is a very important matter to consider if we want to be among the first fruits in the kingdom of God. So I have a little illustration to share with you this morning. You like props? Front row here may really like them. I have here three well-known distilled spirits. We're going to test the spirits. I didn't say we were all going to get to taste the spirits. I said we're going to test the spirits. We're talking about that and use this as an illustration. What I've got here is Jim Beam, Wild Turkey, and Jack Daniels. These are three well-known products. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with them. My question for you is, which of these three do you think is the best-selling bourbon in the world? How many of you, now it's just show of hands, how many think Jim Beam is? A couple. How about Wild Turkey? A few more, about the same. How about Jack Daniels? Overwhelmingly Jack Daniels. Do I have any dissenters that would like to speak and tell us why all of the majority is wrong? I see a hand up in the back there. James Buchanan.
Jack Daniels is not bourbon. It's
Oh. Boy, did you not know about that? Jack Daniels is not a bourbon. You can look that bottle over, upside down, twist it, drink it, whatever. I don't care. It's not a bourbon. So it can't be the best selling. It may be the best selling whiskey, but it's not a bourbon. And I wanted to share that with you because while Jack Daniels, as I said, is probably the most famous whiskey in the world, it's not a bourbon. It's actually, as I refer to it, as a connoisseur and collector of good bourbons. I have to tell you, I refer to it as the great false bourbon. I mean, how many of you believed that was a bourbon? If you go to a bar, you go out to a restaurant for dinner, and you ask the bartender or the waitress or the waiter, what kind of bourbons do you have? They'll always, almost always, I have found one or two that don't include Jack Daniels when in the list that they give you, but they'll give you the list and Jack Daniels will be on there. And Jack Daniels is just happy as it's all get out that you think that it's a bourbon. Just like Satan is happy to think, let you think that his spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's happy. What are the tests of these spirits that prove that bourbon is bourbon? And I use this as an illustration. There are five key points that must be considered and must be met in order for a whiskey to be a bourbon. And, you know, most bourbons come from Kentucky, but by now they've spread out all over the country, and there's so many distilleries, one can hardly keep up with them. Every time I go to the liquor store to look for an old familiar brand, it's either jumped like 5 to 10 times in price because the Japanese and the Chinese have bought up all the good stuff, and everything else has just driven the price up, or I can't find it at all. And I go back to sipping what I've got left of those good ones. But first of all, the corn, and they're all along in this illustration, I want you to think about the Holy Spirit and the spirit of Satan and how he's the great imposter. He does many things that appear to be good and godly. He even appears as a light, it says in the scriptures. So we want to be careful. But to be a bourbon, first of all, they must have at least 51% corn in the sour mash. And most have considerably more than that, up towards 90% of their mash is corn. Secondly, it must be finished in its second distillation at no more than 160 proof. Now, proof is about twice the alcohol content, so something with 160 proof is 80% alcohol. 100% alcohol would be 50% alcohol would be 100 proof. It must be aged at no more than 125 proof for a minimum of 2 years in charred new white oak barrels. White oak barrels that have never been used before, and they are blasted with fire on the inside to char them, char the wood. And that char develops character as the bourbon ages in the barrel. It gets its color from that. As bourbon goes into the barrel, it is clear. There's no color to it. But after it's aged and the liquor has had the opportunity to expand and contract over the summers and the winters that it's aged in the rick, or in the warehouse, it takes on color. And the darker the char, the darker the color is going to be of the bourbon. Now you can, if you were up here and you could see through the light, some of these are a little lighter and some is darker. Jack Daniels actually cheats again and darkens their glass so that you think that the liquid inside of it is darker. But it's false. It's not dependable. And it's not developing the character. I'll talk about it a little more in a moment or two. No coloring or flavoring can be added to the whiskey. Nothing added but pure limestone water. And that is used to determine the alcohol content, the final content of what's being sold. This Jim Beam, I think I should have looked earlier. It's 40% alcohol, so it's 80 proof. The wild turkey is 101 proof. I don't know if you've got enough guts to put on here. What this is. 40%, 80 proof. So these are some of the lighter proofs, but they start out usually about 120 to 140 proof and then cut with water to get down to the saleable price. How is Jack Daniel's different than the other Tennessee whiskeys? The thing is, it has many similarities to try and pass as a bourbon. I'm saying from a bourbon aficionado's position, that would be my assessment. Somebody who's working with the Tennessee whiskeys would take a different approach, perhaps. But there are similarities, but there are differences and key differences. And there, just like there's key differences between the spirit that leads us astray and the spirit that leads us in the right direction. We've just got to be keyed in and know which is which and how to determine the difference. Jack Daniel's and other Tennessee whiskeys have, like I said, some similarities but differences to bourbon. And what's called the Lincoln County process, that's in general the way Tennessee whiskey is made. Corn does not need to be the dominant grain, although it almost always is. And before it's aged, Tennessee whiskey is filtered through vats that contain about 10 feet of sugar maple. And it just saps, it drips through it, works its way through, picks up a little bit of color as it does that. And then it's aged in charred oak barrels. However, there's no requirement about how long it has to age. Now, as bourbon ages in the barrel, over the course of 10 years, it loses about 20% of its volume. Just the heat and the cold of the expansion and contraction of the liquid into the wood and absorbing that, and it starts picking up color the longer it's in there. And the part that disappears is called the angel's share. The angel's share. And there are some out now, some bourbons that use the devil's cut, and some, like Jim Beam actually has a devil's cut, I think. But nevertheless, that's not what I want to talk about here. But you discover as you research this that more time in the barrel makes the big difference between Kentucky bourbon and Tennessee whiskey. And that character is developed in the barrel. You've heard the idiom, I'm sure, it's your turn in the barrel. Taking a turn in a barrel means to do an unpleasant task or suffer an unpleasant experience. Like the trials we go through. We go through trials that age us and mature us and help us to become true Christians with the true Spirit of God guiding us. The charred barrels, they represent, of course, the fiery trials that we endure. Rotation in the warehouse. The barrels, as they're aging, get moved around inside the warehouses so that they get a more even product. And most Jim Beam is an example, and anybody that any of these bigger production runs will have maybe 1,000 barrels that they'll all blend together and all mix together. And I don't want to say blend because this is not blended in the sense of scotch or that sort of product. But it has a consistency that you can find that way. Now, within that warehouse where the master distiller, we have a master distiller. We have a master distiller, Jesus. While those masters or distillers are moving those barrels around in their warehouse, they know and determined over time where in the warehouse the best bourbon comes out of the aging process. And so they'll still rotate it, but it'll be among a very much smaller area. And a small batch bourbon will be much more expensive than the general bourbons and because there's less of it. You know, perhaps that happens with anything that we've got. And they may use 50 barrels at the most for a small batch. And every bottle will be numbered and signed by the master distiller. And then there are others that are so good that as they're aging, they will keep them and bottle them as single barrels. So all the whiskey that's in a single barrel run will come out of that one barrel. And once again, the numbers or the bottles will be numbered and rotated so that the watchful eye of the master distiller keeps them coming through. There are literally hundreds of small distilleries that make bourbon, including what I like to call the biblical bourbons. You may not have heard of some of them, but Elijah Craig is one, Noah's Mill, Ezra Brooks, Heaven Hill Distillery is one of the largest distilleries in the country, Jeremiah Weed, Jacob's Well. These are just a few of the names that have been attributed and used for marketing of these bourbons. And let me back up just a little, like a few hundred years. Bourbon is the only unique creation of a liquor in the world from the United States in the world. It didn't get started here. It started when the colonists were still the colonies. Then Britain was in charge, of course, and raising taxes on everything imaginable. And they raised taxes on the sugar that was coming out of the Caribbean. And so the American colonists thought, well, we produce corn. And at the end of the year, if we have leftover corn, all they typically did was just throw it out or feed it to the animals. And somebody got the idea, let's make whiskey out of it. And so they did. And so instead of rum being the drunk or the preferred drink of the colonies, they settled on corn liquor. And I mentioned Elijah Craig. He's credited as the inventor of bourbon. He was a Baptist minister. And like others, he decided that he would take his excess corn and turn it into corn liquor and send it down the Mississippi River and the rivers up through the middle of the country down to New Orleans and sell it everywhere along the river. And what they discovered, well, one winter he had a fire and it burned up most of his barrels or burnt them somewhat. And so he too cheap to buy new barrels or couldn't afford it, one or the other, decided he'd put his corn in the burnt barrels and send it anyway. And that's how, as the bourbon traveled down the river, it had time to age and to expand and to wash back and forth inside and take on that color that you see now, which if you got a good bourbon, it'll be very dark. It'll be very dark and usually pretty high proof. So the proof test. Back in the 1800s, unscrupulous salesmen would sometimes water down the product. They'd water it down so that they could sell and make more money. And so you see things like bottled in bond. You may have seen that on some liquors. Well, that meant that there was an insurance policy that said that there's a bond, that the proof is what it says it is. Before that, it was hard to lock down the term or lock down the proof. Let me quote to you from the Book of Bourbon by Gary Reagan. He says, quote, "The term proof dates back to a time before scientific measures were used to measure the alcohol content of spirits. In order to show good faith when the liquor was being sold, the seller would perform a ceremony that established, albeit approximately, how much alcohol the spirit contained. He mixed some liquor into a little gunpowder and held a flame to it. And if it ignited, it was said to be proved that there was enough liquor in it, alcohol in it, so that the booze was considered strong enough to do its job." Now I told you about all you care to know about bourbon, except taste it. And the first three rows of you will be able to do that afterwards. No, you guys stay back there. 3 ways to test the spirits in people. This is our illustration. I hope you don't mind it and not offended by it. But if you need a shot to help you get over it, let me know. Now we'll move on back into what I wanted to talk about directly here is 3 ways to test the spirits in people. First of all, we check to see if what they're saying agrees with what the Bible says. In Acts 17, verses 10 to 12, we read about the Bereans. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Barnabas to Berea, where when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed in this, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. So we want to be keen enoughly aware of the scriptures, and to even if somebody's going through scriptures that you don't know very well, pay attention to the words and the context, and to see that it is indeed true. Testing their lifestyles is like the character of the spirits that we talked about here, the distilled spirits. And John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. And now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We need that Holy Spirit to be able to discern the truth from any source. Without that Holy Spirit, we are in sad shape trying to do it on our own. The Life Application Study Bible on this 1 John says, "And this is his commandment, we must believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. And those who obey God's commandments remain in our fellowship and with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us." Third thing to look for: are they at peace with themselves? These teachers or preachers or prophets or so forth, are they at peace with themselves and their family, and more importantly, in submission to the will of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. Excuse me, I almost never need to take a drink, but water, that is. Tucson is a little dry. "Do not stifle the Holy Spirit." The New King James says, "Do not quench the Spirit." I would submit to you that we, at times, stifle the Spirit. Not intentionally, not knowingly, but that we do. And we don't open the door as wide as we should to let the Spirit work in us. We're a little hesitant and restrained from some of our biases of the past and traditions and cultures. "But do not stifle or quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said and hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." And most importantly, for John's readers, do they teach that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man? That was a big, big issue in the first century. And 1 John 4, verses 2 through 6 talks about that. And they said, "This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit that's in the world. These people belong to this world, so they speak the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. False prophets are popular with the world. They like false prophets of the Old Testament. They're like them. They would tell people what they wanted to hear. John warns that Christians who faithfully teach God's word will not win any popularity contests out in the world. And people don't want to hear their sins denounced. They don't want to listen to demands that they change their behavior. A false teacher will be well received by non-Christians. Hopefully not by us. And nothing means enough if it doesn't come down to personal application and examining ourselves. Are we living by the power of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:16-26 says, "So I say that let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires." These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions. Recall Paul says, after nearly 30 years in the ministry, said, "I still do things that I don't want to do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do." There are some things that God decides, "My grace is enough for you. The fact that I've forgiven you your sins and washed you in the blood of Jesus, it's enough. You're going to have to suffer a little bit. You're going to have to go through some trials." Verse 18, "But when you're directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division." Boy, that's quite a list, isn't it? "Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and all other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." Verse 26 concludes, "And let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another." Paul wrote also to the Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians 4:17-31. "With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused." They followed a different spirit, and one that wasn't even very close, very similar to God's Spirit. But so it should be more easily determined and discovered, discerned by us. It's the ones that are close. The great false bourbon, Jack Daniels. It's close to a bourbon, but it's not. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of iniquity and impurity. Harsh words for those who don't follow Christ. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Throw off that life. Be first fruits. Be part of the family of God when Christ returns and lives on and live on as a spirit being into the kingdom of God and the millennial rule. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupt by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. In verse 28, continuing, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be helpful and good. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I hinted earlier that we sometimes don't quench the Spirit, but perhaps stifle it. We need to know more about the Holy Spirit. We need to learn more about it. I think we have historically been good at telling us what the Spirit is not. But we probably have some room for improvement on what it is and how it works and so forth. And it's my prayer that you will be reminded of that more than just this one time in the coming year, to search out and seek out a better understanding of the Holy Spirit. We know far too little about it. So ask God to open your mind and your heart to the leading of His Spirit. He had a commendation for the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2:2, he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Whether you're testing and proving the spirits in bourbon, in people, in church organizations, or in yourself, don't quench the Spirit. Allow it to lead you. The Holy Spirit is often likened to fire, as it was in Acts 2, but the Spirit is quenched whenever its ministry is stifled by an individual or in the church. So remember, test all things, hold fast, and drink what's good. Happy Sabbath.